We continue our studies in the book of Hebrews this morning, this book that was written by an anonymous person. He was not anonymous to the recipients, they knew who he was, but we don't. The recipients knew who they were, and the writers knew to whom he was writing, but we don't. And we can but guess at who the author was, and we can but guess at who the recipients were. But we can have a reasonable guess at what the problems were that the writer was addressing. Here were a group of Hebrew Christians, and there was a Jewish group who were trying to entice them back to their particular form of Judaism. And so the writer has been showing how in every way the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to any form of Judaism. The Lord Jesus is superior to angels, he is superior to Moses, he is a perfect high priest who can sympathize with us. And we get the mention of this strange name, Melchizedek. The writer quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 5, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he mentions him again, as we saw, at the end of chapter 6. And now at last he comes to explain to us why Melchizedek is of such significance. And so we need to turn this morning to understand what is being said in Hebrews chapter 7. We need to turn back to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, a group of kings, we read at the beginning of the chapter, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasah, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shamiba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And they had served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but then they decided to rebel against him. And so Chedorlaomer and his associates came and attacked them. And having attacked them, they took away various items of booty, including a variety of people. And among those people were Lot. Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Abraham was still at this point named Abram. It's not until a little later that God renames him Abraham. Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were allies of Abraham. When Abraham heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, and his possessions, and the women, and the people. So Abraham led a powerful force, and defeated the four kings, and brought back everything that they had taken. So he returns. And what happens? Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet them at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek is, or was, the king of Salem. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That is all that we know about Melchizedek. The next time Melchizedek is mentioned is in Psalm 110, verse 4. And the next time he's mentioned is in Hebrews chapter 5. Or to put it another way, we don't know anything about him. Who were his parents? Where did he come from? What was his ancestry? Where was he born? How old was he? What qualified him to be the king of Salem? What made him a priest of God Most High? All these questions we do not know the answer to. How long was he king? We don't know. When did he die? We don't know. Where is he buried? We don't know. What we have here in Genesis chapter 14 is all that we know about Melchizedek. And it is because of this that the writer likens him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he draws certain lessons out of this story that are very pertinent to understanding the significant changes that have come about with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. God has established a new, you could say it's an old, kind of priesthood that is different from the priesthood that was established under Moses, under the law. Here is a man who is resembling, verse 3 of Hebrews 7, he resembles the Son of God because he is without father or mother or genealogy, neither beginning or of days nor end of life. And so he resembles the Lord Jesus Christ in that the Lord Jesus Christ has always lived. He had a birth as a man, but as the Son of God, he has always lived. And he will live now forever. And so while you can say that Mary was his mother of his physical person, the fact that he is God means that he has no ancestry from that point of view. Notice the use of the word in verse 3, resembling the Son of God. Not that Melchizedek is the Son of God, but he resembles him. He speaks in a similar manner later in the chapter. I have heard people preaching and saying that, in fact, Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ. They would point you to some of the theophanies in the Old Testament. A theophany is an appearance in some human form of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born into the world. And there are examples that you can find through the Old Testament. Often you get these appearances of the angel of the Lord. And these are often the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, with regard to Melchizedek, it doesn't say that this was the angel of the Lord. It says he was a man. And it says in Hebrews 7 that Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. He does not say, the writer, that Melchizedek was the Son of God. Melchizedek is a type of whom Jesus is the antitype. You get types in the Old Testament. They are pictures of what was to come in the future. You get pictures of this and that and the other. But there's not an exact correspondence between the two. A type is merely a pointer. It's like a finger post. You know what a finger post is? There's one down by the mini roundabout opposite the shop. And there's an arm points out from the top of the post and says, this way to Gaboan, this way to St. Martin's, this way to Bronny Garth. Because they're called finger posts because very often the bit on the end looked like a finger pointing. Sometimes people even painted some fingers to make it look like a hand. You get these pictures in the Old Testament that point forward to what was to come. And Melchizedek was one such indicator, one such pointer, one such type of what Jesus was going to do. He has no genealogy because he has always existed, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. And he always will, because Melchizedek disappears from pages of Scripture, not to be heard from again. And so therefore, like Jesus, never dies. So it's a resemblance, it's not an exact comparison. But what was so special about Melchizedek? Hebrews tells us, verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, Abraham didn't give him a tenth of what was his. This is important when people tell you this is an example of tithing and we should all tithe. Abraham didn't give a tenth of what was his. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils that he brought back. It wasn't all Abraham's, indeed was any of it Abraham's. But he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And he points out, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. So the command is to the Israelites, you must give a tenth of everything to the Levites, because all the other tribes were given land. When they entered the promised land, it was divided up amongst the tribes. Judah had this, Reuben had that, and so on. Except for the Levites. The Levites had nothing. No land. Because they, the tribe of Levi, were to serve as priests for their brothers. And so because they didn't have land, they were to be given tithes from their brothers to sustain them so that they could carry out their priestly functions. But this man, Melchizedek, who is not descended from Abraham, received tithes from Abraham. So therefore Abraham was acknowledging that this man was a priest of God, who was not a Levitical priest. This man who does not have his descent from Abraham received tithes from him, and he blessed Abraham. He blessed Abraham who had the promises. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High. And he makes this interesting point. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the case of tithes, one case tithes are received by mortal men, but on the other, in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say, interesting argument this, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Levi wasn't born when this happened, but genetically, Levi was still within Abraham. And Abraham passed on those genes to Isaac and to Jacob and then to Levi. And so this is the argument that Levi was present within the body of Abraham when Abraham gave tithes. And so all the Levites, therefore, gave tithes to Melchizedek, because all the Levites descended from Abraham were in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is superior to Levi and to all the Levites, and the Levites were the priestly tribe, and therefore Melchizedek is superior to all the priests. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, Jesus as the high priest is superior to the Levitical priesthood because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there is a new priesthood. A new priesthood begins that is separate from the one that is established by the law. So the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood in many ways, which he now goes on to enumerate. Verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? The Levitical priesthood was flawed. It was inadequate. It couldn't do the job. It couldn't take away sin. And that was the problem that people had. The priests offered sacrifices for sin, but a year later they would offer sacrifices for sin, and a year later they would offer sacrifices for sin, and so they would go on doing until they died and were replaced by the next priests, who would do the same again and again, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, because what they were doing didn't work. It was a type of what Jesus himself was going to do. But they did it repeatedly to remind everybody of the inadequacy of the system and to look forward to what was to come. Jesus, when he came, did the job, did it perfectly, never has to do it again. The Lord Jesus Christ is a better priest because it is a better priesthood. Now, part of the reason the writer has to make this point is in verse 14. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He is a different category, a different kind of priest, a priest who was appointed directly by God. Quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 110, he makes the point, Jesus was appointed with an oath by God directly. The Lord has sworn, the Lord took an oath, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a better priest, you are a perfect priest, because you will do the very thing that the Levitical priests can't do, couldn't do, never can do in the future. You actually dealt with sin. And this new priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, being like Melchizedek, having no ancestry, eternal in the past, eternal in the future, could do that very thing, take away sin. Verse 18, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, that is the command concerning the priests being Levites and the command to offer sacrifices for sin. The former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, had you gone along in Old Testament times and said to the priests, what you are doing, it's weak and it's useless, you would probably have found they got extremely angry. Even if you had quoted Psalm 110 verse 4 and said, but look what the Bible says another priesthood is necessary because yours is inadequate, they would have got very riled. And yet, once Jesus has come and we discover the perfection of his priesthood, how he did the things that the Levites couldn't do, the writer could say it was weak and it was useless. Useless insofar as it did not take away sin. He's not saying it was useless in that we can't learn anything from it. We can learn things from it, but it's useless insofar as what it claimed to do. It did not actually take away sin. It merely was a pointer, a picture, a type of what Jesus was going to do when he came. So the Lord Jesus Christ does what the Old Testament priests couldn't by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice. And in offering a perfect sacrifice, you don't need to do it again. If a sacrifice is offered that actually does take away sin, you don't need to do it again. If the sacrifices in the Old Testament offered by the Levites, if that had actually taken away sin, they would not need to keep doing it year after year after year. But it didn't actually take away sin. Jesus' sacrifice actually did take away sin, and so therefore it doesn't have to be repeated. We have in verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once, notice that word, once for all, when he offered up himself. He didn't need to do it repeatedly, he needed to do it once, because in doing it once, he really actually did deal with the problem that the sacrifices pointed forward to. In his death, he dealt with the problem of sin. The problem of sin has now been dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we don't need anything else. But notice also that the writer has explained that of necessity, there needs to be a change in the law. This is back in verse 12. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So lots of things changed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the line of Melchizedek, not in the line of Levi, and that requires a different law. And so all the law that you have in the book of Exodus and following, all that is now redundant. He's going to spell this out in words of one syllable in the next chapter. But he says there's a change in the law. Everything that previously was required by the Levites, by the Israelites, it's gone. A change in the law. We do not need this whole system ever again. Now there's all sorts of ramifications about this, not least of which is that if you like bacon, you are perfectly at liberty to eat it. Whereas in the law says you can't. If you like wearing polyester and cotton shirts, you can. Whereas in the law, you can't. If you wish to consider one day as better than another, you are free to do so. But if you consider all days alike, you're free to do that as well. We are no longer bound by regarding one day as different from all the others. You can choose for yourself whether to do that or not, without imposing it upon others and without being stoned to death. We are now under a different law to the one that the Levites operated under, because we are now under a law that comes from Christ. We are under the law of Christ, and that law does not have all the baggage that you read about under the law of Moses. A change in the priesthood means a change in the law, and the law we are under is different from the one they are under. We'll go into more detail in that, God willing, next week. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has become the perfect priest we needed, the perfect priest who intercedes for us. One of the purposes of a priest is to intercede on behalf of the people. Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is always going to occupy this office, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. He will never cease to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he continues forever, whereas every high priest would die and have to be replaced. Consequently, he, by himself, in and of himself, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes on behalf of sinners. He prays on our behalf. We don't always know what to pray for ourselves, but he does, and he prays for us. It's a great encouragement, and it's a great help. The Lord Jesus, having done what was needed, having dealt with sin, now sits at the right hand of God and there intercedes on our behalf. We needed someone like this because no other man could do this, because all other men are sinners and all other men have to deal with their own sins. But he had no sins of his own. And so, having no sins of his own, he could take upon himself in his own person your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. And being an eternal and infinite person, because he is God, he could take everyone's sins who has ever lived and ever will live and bear them in his own body. So therefore, we have a wonderful guarantee of what is promised under the new covenant. And so it says in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Remember what we were looking at when we were looking at how the writer looked at better things from them? And we had a quick look through at the use of the word better throughout Hebrews. Well, he's talking in chapter 6 about the better things that belong to salvation with regard to those he's writing to. But from there onwards, it's talking about a better covenant, a better priesthood. It's better than in every way from what is being offered to them. Why do you want to go back to what is redundant? Why do you want to go back to that which God has abandoned? Why do you want to go back to that which doesn't do the job? I'm sure you've heard people use the phrase, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, used consistently, we would still be walking everywhere. Shoes are perfectly adequate. What do you need a bicycle for? Or a bicycle's perfectly adequate. What do you need a car for? A ship is perfectly adequate. What do you need an aeroplane for? A quill pen is perfectly adequate. What do you need a pencil for, or a pen? A fountain pen is perfectly adequate. Why do you need a ballpoint pen? You can think of just about anything in life and say, well, when people say, if I ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, the answer is because something better comes along. Would you rather that we lived in a society like it was 500 years ago? No iPads, no computers, no cars, no aeroplanes. How would we live without aeroplane spotting? No central heating, freeze in the winter. You'd have to wear 10 layers of clothes to survive. No air conditioning in the summer. You'd lose a lot of weight, but you would have to drink a lot of water. We could go through all sorts of things. We didn't do away with quill pens because they didn't work. We did away with quill pens because now there is something better. Although I should add that there was a gentleman by the name of Lewis Lupton who wrote a series of books on the history of the Geneva Bible, but he did go a bit beyond that and dealt with the history of the English Bible. And because printing costs got to be so high, he started to handwrite them. And they are beautiful books, if you look at my copies. But when I went to visit him to pick up a few copies that I hadn't got, I noticed at his writing desk that although he monogrammed each one with a felt-tip pen, I suspect he actually used a quill pen to write the books because there was a quill in an inkwell at his little writing desk. So some people still carry on using such things. But as a general principle, things get superseded because something better comes along. That's what the writer's saying. Something better than the Levitical priesthood. Something better than the Mosaic law has come along. And that's why it's pointless to go back to the Mosaic covenant. It's pointless going back to the Levitical law, because what you have in Christ is so much better. Why do you not want what is better? Why do you want Why do you want that which is archaic? People look at me and say, well, you're archaic. Look at you wearing a suit and tie. How many people wear a suit and tie today? Well, that's true, but you do what you're used to. You do what you're comfortable with. And I have to confess, there are occasions when I don't wear a tie. Not very often. But this mode of dress is becoming outdated. And doubtless, in 20 years' time, it will be very rare for people to dress as I do. Things move on. Things change. And so it is with regard to the law. The law has now been superseded by the law of Christ. The priesthood of the Levites has now been superseded by the priesthood of Christ. The sacrifices that the Levites offered have been superseded by the one single sacrifice of Christ, because that does the job, whereas their sacrifices never did. Why do we want to cling to these things when we have perfection? In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything that we could possibly need. Why do we look for perfection elsewhere? So forget the old covenant. The new covenant is better, with its unending priesthood and a continuing intercession on our behalf that gives us certainty of the forgiveness of sins. So therefore, if you want to draw near to God, don't follow the Old Testament. Learn from the Old Testament, but don't follow the Old Testament. There are things we learn about God in the Old Testament. There are things we learn about man in the Old Testament. There are things we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to do when he came. There's lots of things we can learn from the Old Testament, but we don't follow the Old Testament because it's been superseded by something better, which is the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. Look to him. Look to him alone. Don't look to anything that you think you can do. And next week, God willing, we will look at the better covenant that was promised and has now come and has replaced the old covenant.